in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ made a prediction. He said, I will build my church. Think about that for just a second. Although Jesus was the carpenter's son, never did he build a building. When he referred to, I will build my church, he was not talking about a structure. He was talking about something completely different. Throughout the New Testament, this thing that Jesus said he was going to build is referred to by a number of different names. Each of them is rich in meaning and significant in how they are used. And obviously, the most common one is the name that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It's made up of a preposition ek and the verb kaleo, which means to call. So literally, the church is those who are called out of something. And by implication, they're called to something else. If you're called out of something, you've got to go somewhere. So implied in that is the idea of called from one thing to another. It's used generically of any assembly of people. People who have gathered together, and obviously they had to come from somewhere and gathered into a group. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a religious body, but it can be just any group of people when used generically. However, when it's used of this thing that Jesus is building, its emphasis is on the people's relationship to the world around them. As a church, we are called from sin to righteousness. We are called out of serving self to serving the Savior. We are called out of citizenship in this world to citizenship in heaven. Called out, congregated together as a body to serve, to identify with, to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. So whenever you see the word church in the New Testament, remember its emphasis is on our relationship to those that are not part of it. There's a distinction that is made. Another term that is used to describe the church is the body of Christ. It's used in about 18 different verses in the New Testament. And its emphasis or its definition is its members united under one living organism, a body. The church, although it has organization, is not an organization. And that will be very significant as we get into the study in just a moment. You'll see the significance. The vitality of any living organism is its relationship to the head. And the head of the church is Jesus Christ. It is our united, being united to Him that we derive our vitality, our life. As a body, the emphasis is on our relationship one to another. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul uses this analogy or metaphor or whatever term is appropriate, you English people can help me out on that one. He talks about the hand and the foot and how they relate, and the one part can't say to the other part, I have no need of you. Because we're all in one body, we have need of each other. I know what part of the body every pastor is. Every pastor is a nose. You know why? Whenever there's a question in any church, they say, let's get the pastor, he knows. That's what I did on my vacation last week. I sat there and thought of that one. So, no, that's not true. All right, the emphasis of the body is our not to the world around us, but on our relationship. When you see that used in the Scripture, understand the emphasis is on our relationship one to another. A third term that's used, and it's only used a couple of times, is the bride of Christ. As when it's used, the emphasis is on our relationship with the Lord. Not each other, but what the Lord. As the bride of Christ, there's a couple of things that are significant. Number one, we are loved by Christ. Having just gone through this wedding ceremony last week, I was pleased to hear my son say, I love my, at that point she was yet bride-to-be. That's a good thing. Paul talks about the bride of Christ as being subject to Christ. As the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. And as we are his bride, we are subject to him. Our responsibility is to love him and no other. In fact, the Lord Jesus summarized our responsibility in two commandments, and he said the first and most important one is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. So that's the meaning of the bride of Christ. One other one that's unique from all these is the temple of God. These others, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, have been metaphors of people. This one is an inanimate object. And as such, the emphasis is on our function. It's not a relationship to anything, but our function. As a temple, we are founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of our ministry is his person and his work. Every believer, Peter says, is a unique stone joined perfectly to others. God has a unique place for us in ministry. He's given us gifts as he desires. He desires for us to use those gifts in peculiar or unique situations. I can't minister where someone else is designed to minister. They can't minister where I am designed to minister. God has put us as stones in very special places. And the temple is inhabited just as Solomon's temple was inhabited by the Spirit of God, so we as believers are inhabited by God's Spirit, and that's what empowers us for ministry. These are all terms that are used to describe this thing that Jesus is building. But one term that I appreciate the most, and it is actually a term that is not found in Scripture, although the concept is there, is the family of God. I want you to turn to what was our meditation verse for this morning, to Ephesians chapter 3, and look at it somewhat quickly with me this morning, and then we'll go into detail. Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to begin reading at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He is bowing his knees to the Father. That's the name. Of whom the whole family. So there is a family of God. Although the phrase is not specifically stated there, the concept certainly is. Now understand something else too. The whole family which is in heaven and earth. I do not believe that the church by itself is the family of God. I think it's a little bit broader than that. I think it will include righteous Israel, both of the Old Testament and yet to come in tribulation and millennial days. I think it's a little bit broader term, but certainly the church is a part of the family of God. And as such, we need to understand the very nature. Three questions that I want to ask and hopefully answer with accuracy and certainty this morning are these. How do we get into the family? What makes us a part of the church? Who then is the church? What are the privileges of being in the family of God? Certainly there should be some. And with it, where there are privileges, there are also responsibilities. What are the responsibilities that you and I have if we are part of the family of God? Now along the way, there's a good analogy that can be made to earthly families. If you're a parent or a grandparent, when we get to the privileges of being in the family, that will spell out responsibilities. If you're a child, when we get to the responsibilities, they're yours as a child of your parents, if you want to be godly. Let's first of all look at our method of entry into the family. How is it that we get into the family? If you will, turn with me to John chapter 1. Now, I have a bunch of verses that we're going to be turning to this morning. Some I will put up on the screen to save a little bit of time. Some I want you to see in your Bibles, though. And this is one I want you to see. John chapter 1. And I want to begin reading at verse 11. But before I do that, let me make a statement, and that's this. Every member of the family of God is born into the family. Now, that might seem to you like, well, yeah, that's rather obvious, isn't it? No, not, it's not really, but it's very significant. And I'll show you the significance of that in just a moment. John chapter 1, verse 11, John writes, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." You can't read this in the English translation, but if you were to read this in the original Greek, "He came unto his own," the word is neuter, his own things. Everything that he created, he came to. But his own changes to masculine. His own people. Those that he called out in the Old Testament times. An assembly of people that were national in origin, not the church, but the nation of Israel, who should have known him, received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Here are people who are born into the family of God. Now, notice some qualifications on this birth in verse 13 here. They were not born of blood. In other words, it wasn't passed down from family to family. I hear some people say often, well, I was born into a Christian family. And that may be true. But that doesn't make you a Christian. If you were born in a garage, would you be a car? Being born into the family of God is not passed down generation to generation naturally. That's what it's saying here. Just because you may have had Christian parents doesn't make you a Christian. Nor the will of the flesh. In other words, there is not something that I can purpose in and of myself to do that will put me into the family of God. I can't will myself into his family. I can't go up to God and say, I demand to be your child. Doesn't work. Nor the will of man. There is nothing that man can do to you or I that will put us into the family of God. There is no rite, no ritual, no ordinance, no sacrament, no whatever you want to call it, that can change a person from outside the family of God to one that's inside the family of God. Every member of the family of God is born into the family by God. How does that take place? Turn over probably a page in your Bible to John chapter 3. A familiar passage of Scripture for many of you this morning. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. The word born again, two words in our English Bible, is actually one word in the Greek, anagenesia. You've taken notes, Glenn, in case you ever have to say these in Sunday school. Preposition ana means again, or it has another meaning, above. Both are accurate. Both are concepts are found in this. A person must be born a second time. A person must be born, according to John chapter 1, by God who is above. Both concepts are there. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time? And there's that again. Emphasis there, into his mother's womb and be born. Now take note of this. This is really, really important. How is Nicodemus understanding what Jesus said when he said a man must be born again? He is thinking in the physical realm. Born again, I mean, it was bad enough the first time my mom didn't like it. Now you want me to do this thing all over again? I don't think she's going to go along with that. And Nicodemus is saying, you know what? That's crazy. That's impossible. I don't understand. Obviously, there has to be something other than a physical meaning to this. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In verse 5, Jesus said, a man must be born of water and of the Spirit. Some look at this and they say the word "and" there should be translated "even." And grammatically, that is possible, although not necessary. Sometimes the word in the Greek language puts it like in parentheses. That's the idea. You need to be born of the of water, that is, the water of the Spirit. And there are references in the New Testament that relates the Holy Spirit to water. He will be a fountain springing up in those. And they say, well, there it is. It's the water of the Holy Spirit. Well, I understand where they're coming from, but the question is, would Nicodemus understand that reference? You see, Jesus hadn't said anything about the Holy Spirit being a well springing up of eternal waters. He never heard that before. It's not in the Old Testament. He certainly wouldn't understand that, so therefore that's not the meaning that Jesus had. Some look at this and they say, aha, there are two things that are necessary to be born into the family of water, family of God. You need a birth that deals with water, and you need a birth that deals with the Holy Spirit. And obviously, the birth that deals with water is the rite of baptism. Question: is being born of water equivalent to being baptized? The answer? Absolutely not. Let me give you a number of reasons. Look again at verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus distinguishes two births: being born of the water and of the Spirit. Two different births. Two different types of birth. Then in verse 6, he distinguishes two types of people who have been born: those that are born of the flesh and those that are born of the Spirit. Now let's put them together. Obviously, those who have been born of the Spirit are Spirit-born. Those who have been born of the flesh must then be equivalent to those who are born of water. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, how can that be? Well, I don't want to get into a whole lot of physiology, but whenever a natural birth takes place, there's a sac of waters that's ruptured, and that literally prepares the birth canal for that child to come through. Everyone who has come into this world has been born of water. But then notice something significant. Look at verse 8. The wind blows, you can hear it. You can't see it. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going to. So is everyone that is born of water and the Spirit. Nope. Only the Spirit is what's necessary. What is Jesus saying here to Nicodemus? Look, Nicodemus, natural birth doesn't get it. It's not passed down from your parents. It's not an act that you can will yourself into. It's not something that somebody can do to you. It's an operation of God by His Holy Spirit that causes a man to be born again. There should be some complementary scripture that will bear this out. And I'll give you one. You can write it down. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. By the way, the Greek word for seed is sperma. And again, I'm not going to get into physiology, but when the word of God penetrates the ovum of the heart and is mixed with faith, life is produced. With that in mind, come back to John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now remember, the sons of God are going to be born into the family. Even to them that believe on his name. How do they believe on his name? The incorruptible seed of the word of God penetrates the heart. They recognize their need of salvation and they see Christ fulfilling it and they say, I want you to be my Savior. And at that very point, a person is born into the family of God. What's so significant about the body of Christ? Although it has organization, it is not an organization. You see, you can join an organization. I can go out and I can say, Rotary Club is needing members. I'd like to join the Rotary Club. I don't know what the Rotary Club does, or maybe I wouldn't want to join the Rotary Club. I don't know. Or whatever. I can join that and they'll take me in. You cannot go up to God and say, I want to join, and force your way in. You must be born. Well, you say, wait a minute, Pastor, doesn't the Bible speak something of adoption? Yes, it does. In fact, every member of the family of God has been adopted. And well, wait a minute. Isn't that contradictory? Nope. Just don't understand what adoption is. The word adoption in the Bible comes from a Greek word, weophasia. Got that one? The Greek word weos, which means son, and the verb tithemi, which means to place or to set. Literally, adoption is the act of God by which the believer is placed in a position of an adult son with all its privileges and responsibilities. Now let me see if I can give you a little diagram, and I'm going to put my thing up there. Remember, this is important. Every member of the family of God is born into the family. In that square, I have the family of God, and I've broken it down into little children, minors, and adult children. Normally, when we think of adoption, we think of somebody who is outside of our family. Generally speaking, a young child, and by a legal process, we bring them into our family. That's how we think of adoption. That is not what this weophasia means. Adoption in the Scripture is taking one who has been born into our family and putting them in the category of an adult. My wife didn't know I was going to have these little clip art things here, but she would agree the difference between a child, and both of them were guys, and an adult is just the type of toys that they have. And I thought that would be rather indicative there. The toys have changed. The idea of adoption is usually around the age of 16 in the Greco-Roman world, a father would say to his son, I am conferring upon you the status of an adult. And now as an adult, you have all the privileges and responsibilities that go with being my child. Now, the child was always his child. It was born into his family. This takes place, spiritually speaking, the very moment we trust Christ. So there is a little bit of overlap there. The significance of this, in the church today, there are many who are saying, well, God's family is encompassing the whole earth. And there are those who don't receive Christ as Savior, but God is such a great Father that He adopts them into His family. Nope, that's not what adoption is. every member of the family of God is born into His family. Have you been born again? If so, what are the privileges that you have of being in the family of God? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want to look at verse 8. In context, Paul is writing to Timothy concerning the care of those who are widows. But he makes a statement that is broader in principle and can be applied to the whole family. Look at verse 8. He says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Families were responsible for taking care of families. When a man and a wife came together and the husband would pass away and the wife would be left to herself, back in those days, they didn't go out and get a job. The wife was dependent upon the rest of the family taking care of her. Now, if she was a younger woman, she could remarry and then there would be another family to take care of. If she was an older woman, and that's what Paul is talking about, this family had the responsibility of taking care of her. And if there was no immediate family, then it was a broader family. But in the immediate sense, if there were sons and daughters, and they didn't take care of their mother, especially the sons, that person was worse than an infidel. Let's work it backwards. God, as a father, has a responsibility of providing our physical needs as His children. That's His responsibility. If God didn't care for us, to provide for us the things that we need to live, God would be worse than an infidel, according to this verse of Scripture. Obviously, God provides. How much does He provide? Well, let me give you a couple of verses of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and most of these things shall be added unto you." All these things. Physical needs. God says, "I know that you have need of, I'll take care of it." What's the problem? Well, we say, "Well, yeah, food and clothing and drinking, that's good. But Lord, I need a big house. I need a big car, a fancy one. I need an Xbox. I need a cell phone that will do everything for me." I don't know how we survived as kids without cell phones. Yeah. God never promised to provide those things. So what happens? "Well, my father won't provide. I'll go outside the family so I can get what I want." Do you know your father has knowledge of everything that you need and he will give it? In fact, 2 Peter 1:3 says, "He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And if you don't have something, that means that God has already determined you don't need it. And I wouldn't want to argue with him concerning what you need and what you don't. You'll lose. Secondly, God, as a father, should provide instruction to his children. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame." Just leave the children alone. They'll grow up. That's the philosophy of much of the world today. They got to go out and learn how to make decisions. Just leave them go. I marvel. The bus stop is right outside our house on the corner. And practically every parent of every child comes down to the bus stop in the morning. There will be 15 parents out there and 16 kids. because we want to make sure they get on the bus safely. And I have no problems with that. And then when they come home from school, go out and play. And they have no idea where they are. I don't understand that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, "When we came unto you, we behaved in such a manner, and we encouraged, we exhorted, we trained you as a father doth his children." Proverbs also says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Our Father has given us everything we need to know about life. He's spoken it to us. And when he speaks, he holds us responsible. And here's another thing I see in society today that's getting pretty bad, and that's correction. We don't want to do that anymore. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a bunch of Jewish people who have trusted Christ as their Savior, and they're being persecuted for their faith. And they're ready to go back, to turn their backs on Christ and go back to worshiping in the Judaistic religion. And the writer is saying, look, you're making a big mistake if you do that. Verse 4, "For you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" Ask my kids. "Did your dad ever discipline you?" And they'll shake their heads. Do you know why? Because when I told my kids to do something or not to do something, I told them because I loved them and I knew that thing was either necessary for them to do to live or necessary for them to stay away from to live. I wanted the best for my children. And when they disobeyed me, they were doing what was the worst for them. Oh, they thought they were doing what was good. But if they would have continued on, I knew that activity would bring pain into their lives. Severe pain into their lives. So to give them a little foretaste of what continuing in that activity would be, I applied the Board of Education to the seat of instruction. And they felt pain. Never hurt them. Never bruised them. Never... well, I might have bruised their egos, but that was the only part of them that was bruised. Today, if there is any discipline, we send them to time out. And then we have a time out chair. I heard one comedian the other day that said when he was a child, the only time out was from his ability to sit in a chair. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. Understand that word brings pain. Why? Because he loves you. And if he didn't, it would be, "I don't care." There's another thing I expect as a child from my Father and as a child of God from my Heavenly Father, and that's a good name and example. How many times have you heard people talking about a child and they say, "Oh, that's the drunkard's son," or "That's the bum son," and they talk about the parental relationship, and it's just degrading. I expect a good name. I want a good name. I want people to say of my earthly father and my heavenly father, that's someone to walk after, to model, to imitate. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. 1 Peter 1:15 says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of lifestyle, conversation. The one who gave birth to his children is holy. You should have been here for Sunday school this morning. Right, Glenn? Of course Glenn's going to shake his head yes. Glenn's dealing with the holiness of God. Turn back just a page or two to Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. God, who is my Father, has a name which is above every other name. He has a reputation that honest, forthright people, when they examine, say there's nothing wrong with him. Oh yeah, there are people that look at God and have misconceptions of him and speak profanely of him, but that's not my Father. And I have an example to live by. Which then brings responsibilities. Every parent expects to be respected. God told Moses to write in the Decalogue. Paul recorded in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, honor thy father and thy mother. That's a commandment. Why? Because God the Father expects to be honored. He expects to be worth it, worshipped. He is due that. In fact, Jesus said, the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks after. He wants people to worship him. Not because he has an ego problem, but because he's worthy of it. He's demonstrated it to the world around him. He said, this is how you should respond. It's our responsibility to worship. Well, you say, we're here this morning. Doesn't that get it done? No, it doesn't. See, let me make this statement. The greatest problem in the world today is a lack of worship. Now let me show you how that relates to real, quote-unquote, problems. Take the person who is anorexic. Why are they anorexic? Well, it's a physical problem. Know what? It's a worship problem. It's a worship problem? Yes, it's a worship problem. Because when I sit down to eat, I recognize that my Father in heaven has provided something that is beneficial for my body, and I give thanks to Him. And I ingest that, and I seek to eat wisely and efficiently and utilize those things for the service of Him. My eating is an act of worship. How about steroid abuse? Professional athletes. That's a worship problem. It's a worship problem? Yes, it's a worship problem. Do you know why these athletes are taking steroids, these performance enhancers? Because they don't recognize the abilities that they have are God-given and to be used for His glory. And therefore, they're saying, I want to be honored. I want to be magnified. I want to be worshipped. But I don't have it within myself, so I inject stuff into my body to enhance my abilities, and now I'm suffering all the consequences. It's a worship problem. biggest problem in the world today is a lack of worship. Everything we do in life should be an act of worship. God demands it. Secondly, God expects us to grow up. Can you imagine, Alicia, that dear, sweet little baby? You're enjoying getting up every night, aren't you? Be honest with me. Are you counting down the days till you don't have to get up at night? Uh-huh. Wouldn't you just love it if that dear, sweet little baby stayed that dear, sweet little baby the rest of its life and you had to get up with it every night? Wouldn't that be wonderful? You expect your children to grow up. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is talking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with his death, burial, and resurrection, he gave gifts unto his church. Verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, and the word perfecting literally means the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a, literally, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Purpose of the children of God, these little infants that are born into this family, is God wants them to grow up. How so? First of all, in our thinking. The writer of Hebrews was writing to these folks and he said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance. See, they were hanging around in this, the ABCs of the Christian faith. Which is good. But he said there's D, E, F, and G, and all the way to Z that you need to learn too. Don't ever come to the place in your life where you say, I know enough of the Bible that I need to know, I'm not going to study anymore. And our actions, which come from our thoughts. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I grew up. I continued doing the things that I did when I was a little kid. I went out with my 30-year-old buddies and we played hide and seek. No, I don't think so. We graduated to basketball. Might have to put that one away too. God expects us to grow up and act our age. It's okay when a little child drools. It's not when an adult drools. It's okay when a little child says some words that are incomprehensible or cute that they don't know the meaning of. It's not so good when an adult says those things. You see, if you have a father who has a good name, you want to model him. And that's why Paul said we want to grow up into him. Within the family of God, there is a need for unity. I've often said of my two sons, John and Andrew, they were the best of friends, sometimes the worst of enemies. And I didn't like it when they didn't like each other. I got to tell you something.
Well, John's on an airplane, so he's not going to hear this. And Andrew's in West Virginia, so he's not going to hear this. He never listened to me anyway, so. One day, the two of them were going at it. Carol was off somewhere, and I was at home with the boys. And they got into a fight with each other. And I yelled upstairs. They were up in their bedrooms. And I yelled up, "Guys, knock it off before someone gets hurt." And they didn't knock it off. And eventually, one of them, I think, got hurt. And I had enough. And I took the paddle upstairs with me and handed it to John. I said, "Your brother disobeyed. Spank him. And if you don't do it hard enough, you'll do it again." And I said, "When you're done, hand him the paddle because you did the same thing and he's going to do the same to you." And those two boys cried their eyes out. And I never had to spank them again. Now, I am not suggesting that's how to handle discipline. But I had it up to here with their fighting. I wanted them to be at peace. John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." If we've been born into the family of God and God is a God of love, then the natural action of our family is to love one another. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they are to be at peace with one another. Now understand, with any family, there always are going to be disagreements. But we need to learn how to work out those disagreements. I joke often about, I don't get mad, I get angry. Get mad and then get reconciled. Don't get even. If something's wrong with a brother or sister in Christ, be upset about it and go to them and correct it and reconcile with them. Don't fight. God wants unity in His family. Last but not least, propagation. I love this verse. Children's children are the crown of old men. Wow, no amens. Thank you very much. Grandchildren are the pride and joy of mature people. In other words, God doesn't want His family to come to an end. I've passed my name on down to my sons. My sons, at least one of them, only one of them. You better be careful about this. One of them has passed my name on down to his son. And if God is so gracious, I'd like to be around to see him pass my name on down to his son. God wants his name to be passed on. He doesn't want his family to come to an end. Which means we need to be going out and spreading the word of God. Or it will. How many children spiritually do you have? For you can't have any crowns on your head for children's children until you first have children. Are you sharing the word of God? If not, the family's going to come to an end. And that's not good. Are you a member of the family of God? Are you waiting on the Father who provides, who instructs, who corrects, who sets the example to follow after Him? Are you living up to your responsibilities of honoring the Father, of growing up into Him, of being at peace with one another, and passing on the Word of God that brought life to you? That's the family. Let's pray. Father, I know in just a second we are going to sing. I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. I thank you this morning for the grace of God which appeared in my life 27 years ago when the Word of God was presented to me and I recognized that I was a sinner, lost and headed for hell. But that Christ on Calvary's cross died for my sins and paid them in full. It wasn't that I needed to be baptized. It wasn't that I needed to join a church. It wasn't that I needed to do good things. It was that I needed what Christ did. And by trusting Him, I became part of your family. Lord, there are countless people here this morning who have done the very same thing. But Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who never has. They've trusted in their own goodness, their own acts, their own parentage as things which can give them life. But we are born not of the will of, or not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. But those who are in your family are born of God. And I pray right now if there'd be such one that the Spirit of God would speak in unmistakable terms, that they too might trust Christ as Savior and be born again from above. Lord, what a privilege it is to be part of your family. May we never be found looking outside of your provision for the things that we think that we need. For we recognize you provide for all. May we be faithful to hear your instruction and heed it, and be corrected by you so that we might do that which is right and ultimately best for us. Father, may we be faithful to worship you in every act of every day of the remainder of our lives. And Lord, help us to grow to maturity of thought and activity, to be united, and when there are differences, to be reconciled. And then to share what life we've been given with those that we might continue to enlarge the family of God. For Jesus' sake, I pray in His name. Amen.